You would open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3. The lesson title today is How Readest Thou? We're going to start in Ephesians chapter 3. We're going to be looking at the first 11 verses. So Ephesians 3, 1 through 11. Not sure of the audience that I was going to have today. There are some points that in today's lesson, I'm just going to give you scripture references because there are things we all well know. So some points of the lesson today might go a little quicker than you're accustomed to. And I'll give you scripture references and make the points. For example, I'm going to make a point about the Holy Spirit. I don't think I really need to spend 20 minutes teaching about the Holy Spirit to everybody that's here today, though I'm prepared to do that if need be. So I'll give you scripture references, make the point, we'll move on in the later part of our lesson. But before we get to that, I've got you in Ephesians 3, because how readest thou is going to be the question of our lesson today. Paul, beginning in verse 1, he says, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given to you, word, how that by revelation He made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote a few words, whereby, when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as is now revealed unto His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of His power. Unto me, who am the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord." So Paul made a promise. There was a mystery, and it's revealed here in words. The Gentiles could be saved, part of the body, one people now. But he said, "Whereby when ye read, ye may understand." That's a true statement. We can understand by reading. But is it that easy? Is it just, if you opened your Bible today, and the first time you opened it up to the book of Ephesians, and you started reading in Ephesians chapter 1, and you got to chapter 3, and you read Paul's statement, but as you're going through the book of Ephesians, you read words in there like predestined and adoption, words about one body, which is the church, words about Jesus, words about being sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. You talk about revelation. You talk about apostles. Who are the apostles? What's revelation? What's a Gentile? Why does this matter? What is grace? What is works? Aren't you going to be quite lost? Paul told the Ephesians when they read, they could understand. Because he's writing to them. He has help by the Holy Spirit, and he's writing based upon their knowledge base. Now we open this book up and we've got Genesis through Revelation. You've got words spoken and written, recorded to people who had a certain knowledge base in most of those particular books. If you're opening the Bible up for the first time and you open up the book of Hosea. We're studying Hosea right now. What if that would make any sense? To not understand, you know, we put things in context and we go back, okay, Jeroboam was the king like we did today in 2 Kings chapter 14 at this time. He was wicked. We put things in context. We understand where they fit in the history of the children of Israel. We've been in over 400 classes to get to that point. What if it's the first time you open the Bible? You're going to be quite lost, aren't you? When you go back to the book of Nehemiah, if you would with me, to chapter 8. after coming out of captivity, that's where we are in the history here, things we've studied through already in our studies as a congregation. It says, all the people gathered themselves together as one man in the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until midday, before the men and women who that could understand, the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood which he had made for the purpose. Beside him stood Matthias and Shema and Ananiah and Rijah, Hilkiah and Maaseiah, and his right hand and on his left hand Pedaiah and Mishael and Malchiah and Hashem and Hashbadana, Zechariah and Meshullam. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen. Amen, with lifting their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Jeshua and Benaiah and Sherebiah, Jaim, Akub, Shebathai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Keilah, Azariah, Joshbad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites caused the people to understand the law. And the people stood in their place. So they read the book of the law of God distinctly and gave sense and caused them to understand the reading. I want you to see him there in verses 7 and 8. They read the law. But there were men also that helped them to understand it. It wasn't just here. We're just going to read these words and everything's going to sink in, and all of a sudden you're going to get it. We see this in the New Testament when Philip came and preached to the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8, 26 through 40. And Philip in verse 30 ran hither to him, and he heard him read Isaiah and said to him, "Understandest what thou readest?" Well, could you imagine? We can understand the book of Isaiah because we have the New Testament and the whole entire Old Testament. But this eunuch said in verse 31, "How can I, except some man should guide me?" And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. Is it that easy to just read and understand? No. Even when it was the old law, they had help. When it was the New Testament, they had help. And I'm not talking about the Holy Spirit in these cases. I'm talking about men who helped to understand the Scriptures. You know, you may sit back sometimes and you may think, I don't know that this is important for me to know. But let me ask you this question. What happens to this congregation in the future if only one or two or three people know very much? Who in the next generation will help somebody to understand the reading? Who in the next generation will be able to give that explanation? When people are reading and they're confused and they say, what's this mean? Would you accept the challenge to be the one to be able to explain it? And not just say, well, it means what it says. What a cop-out that is, right? But actually able to explain it, especially as it pertains to those things that we've studied together. Because it's possible, and in fact, even likely, that when people just read, they come to the wrong conclusions. Isn't that a problem? Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. We're going to read here an evangelist being written to by Paul, things that we already know that. And there's a particular point to draw out from this, but I want to read 14 through 18. He says, "Of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about to words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers." So there's teaching that can go on that's profitless, causes people to be subverted. Study or be diligent to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, or in other words, properly handling the word of truth. Well, what's that necessarily infer? That means people can wrongly divide it or wrongly handle it. He goes on in verse 16, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase into more ungodliness. Their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred and saying the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. To this very day, that doctrine is taught. It's called realized eschatology, or the AD 70 doctrine, where people are teaching today, even in assemblies that refer to themselves as churches of Christ, that Christ has already come. That the New Testament has been fulfilled as regards to the resurrection and second coming of Jesus Christ. So that doctrine then caused some to be overthrown. Today causes some to be overthrown. What's it a result of? People incorrectly handling the Word of God, or incorrectly dividing the Word of God. What happens as a result? Look at 2 Peter chapter 3. It's so important that we have an understanding and that we try to assure other people have a proper understanding, because God's not going to excuse somebody who incorrectly handles His Word. In 2 Peter 3:15, beginning, account that the... And this is, by the way, after Paul talks about the end of the world. And then Peter. There's a reason I said, Paul, you're about to get to it. But Peter has just talked about the end of the world, the judgment. And he says, and account the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. Even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking those things and some things which are hard to be understood. Is that a false statement? Now, Paul says, when you read, you may understand in Ephesians 3:4. Okay, true. But easily understand? Peter says, no. Which they that are unlearned and unstable rest as they do other scriptures unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. Amen. What we see here is we can read and we can understand, but we might need some help. And we need to be prepared to help others as well. That there is a true danger in incorrectly handling God's Word. A danger so much that it can lead to one's own destruction. And then what about those you might aid and try to assist? Just reading, just studying, just learning, it's not going to get us there. Let's think about the Jews. Go back to the book of Acts chapter 13. Verses 26 and 27. Acts 13, 26 and 27. They're in Antioch here. See, Paul's preaching, men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, whosoever among you feareth God, to you is this word of salvation sent. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew Him not, nor yet the voice of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, they fulfilled them in condemning Him. What were the Jews doing every Sabbath day? Reading the law. Acts 15 and verse 21. Apostles, the congregation in Jerusalem, the elders all assembled together at this particular juncture. They're talking about a problem that went on down in Antioch. It says verse 21, Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. How far did that get them? In fact, if you look over at Romans, the third chapter, now the reason Paul's writing what he does in Romans chapter 3 is there's a dissension between the Jewish and Gentile Christians in Rome. And he's trying to get the Gentiles to appreciate the Jews and the Jews to appreciate the Gentiles. Well, in chapter 2, he just undressed the Jews who were hypocrites. So basically now he's going to begin a discourse where he's going to try to put that in perspective so that the Gentiles can't use that as a stick to beat them with. wise teaching way. And so he says in verses 1 and 2 of Romans 3, what advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of the circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. So catch this. The Jews had a learning advantage in the first century over the Gentiles. Why? Because unto them the Word of God was committed from the beginning. They had generation after generation after generation of learning and learning and teaching and teaching and passing of down and passing of down. And I come back to this question, and what good did that do for them in the first century? Even though they had an advantage. You know, lest we sometime think, man, we've studied, we've learned so much. But what good is that if we incorrectly at some point in time handle any Scripture? What good would that be? It wasn't good for the Jews. You know, when Jesus, if you look at Luke chapter 4, Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 30. Verse 16 says, and he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. Why? What did they do on the Sabbath or in the synagogue every Sabbath day? They read the law, right? There was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovering of sight of the blind, set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. He closed the book, gave it again to the minister, sat down, and the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, this day is this Scripture fulfilled in your ears. And all bare him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? And he said to them, ye surely say unto me this proverb, physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do here in thy country. And he said, verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows which were in Israel in the days of Elias, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, that's Elijah by the way, when great famine was throughout all the land, but unto none of them was Elias sent, but unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elias the prophet, and none of them were cleansed saving Naaman the Syrian. So that's Elisha, right? 2 Kings 5. And all in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill where their city was built, and they might cast him down headlong, but he passed through the midst of them and went his way. What good was the reading of the law and the synagogue to the Jews when it came time for those Scriptures to be fulfilled? Not very profitable to them, was it? Why? They mishandled. They misappropriated Scriptures. They had their own ways and their own traditions, right? We know in Matthew 15, 1 through 14, and Mark 7, 1 through 9. They had their own traditions, their own ways. They had vainly worshiped God because of their own traditions and their own ways. What good was it that they read? It did no good at all. I titled today's sermon, if you'll turn to Luke chapter 10, I'm not going to go through the whole parable of the Good Samaritan. I think everyone in here is familiar with it. But I'm going to go to the beginning and you'll see the title of the lesson. Luke 10:25, the parable goes down to verse 37. Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said unto him, what is written in the law? How readest thou? I want to put before you today that one of the main problems and people reaching the wrong scriptural conclusions is how they read the text. How they go about it. Some people go about it backwards, right? They've already got a conclusion. And then they find the Scripture that says, aha, here it is. The illustration I brought up in Bible class today about the guy that wrote me the email about fear. He'll go back to Ecclesiastes 12. Hear the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep His commandments. This is the whole duty of man. See, fear is paramount. He has no idea that the book of Ecclesiastes is Solomon moaning and groaning about life. No concept that grace, mercy, and truth hadn't been delivered yet through Jesus Christ. No idea of how to rightly divide those passages or that there are multiple passages to look at on the subject matter. He reads the Scripture because he's come to a conclusion. And then he goes to the passage that supports his conclusion. Or the many people, the majority of the people I've studied with in churches of Christ that are in error, approach the Bible as though it's written to them. When they read the book of Ephesians, and they will say, see what Paul says to us? Well, if that's how you're reading this book, you're going to come to the wrong conclusion. We are not in Ephesus. We are not in the first century. We do not have the seal of the Holy Spirit, the abilities that they had to work the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, when we're studying the book of Ephesians, we're studying it as written to them, and then seeking from that, what conclusions can I draw that apply to me today, that you can draw that applies to you today, that we can draw that applies to us today? And can we consistently see that throughout the thread of the New Testament? Can we consistently see it? Can we prove it out? I want you to think about this. Say you're a young person. You're 20 years old. You've fallen in love with a person. You want to marry this person, but you need to know more about them. So, given unto you by this person is a box. And in that box is a diary. This might fit girls more, right? In this box is a diary, as well as love letters to multiple different previous relationships. And this person hands you this box and says, I want you to know my deepest thoughts as it comes to relationships. I want you to read my diary and all of these letters that I've received from others. And by the way, the copies of the ones that I've sent. And I want you to know me that way. Take a couple of however long and read through them and see what you can study and can learn. So, where do you start? Where do you start? How much do you know about it? Say you start in the diary. Is the diary going to affect how you interpret the letters? Because in the diary you read thoughts on paper from the person to themselves. They didn't have an intention in the future to do what they ended up doing. What kind of history do you have to support their thoughts? One day, in this diary you read so-and-so, that they're in a relationship, hurt me really bad when they said that I looked a certain way. I spent the whole day crying. I just wish I could die. How could you understand that statement? Is there more than one way? And then as you're reading the letters, you find a letter where someone's written, why'd you break up with me? Is it just because I made that comment that you didn't like? Well, does that tie back to what you read in the diary, or could that be something else? What conclusions are you going to draw? You're going to draw, if I ever tell them you don't look nice today, you're going to break up with me based on that statement in that diary and that letter? How much do you have to put together to get the whole picture? And be careful not to unnecessarily infer something that's there. So we, and it's not a parallel, because whoever wrote that diary and those letters didn't have the Holy Spirit writing with the intent that those become a permanent record for people to learn from. So it's not a parallel example by no means. Just a thought. But when we're reading the Old Testament like we spent so many classes. We're seeing how God views His relationship with His people. We're seeing principles that apply in the New Testament. Guaranteed, if you study the book of Romans, the book of Ephesians, the book of Galatians, and the book of Colossians with absolutely no Old Testament knowledge. I mean, just think about what I read in Luke 4. We know it's Elisha and Elijah. But if you were using a concordance and you looked up those words as they're spelled because they're translated from Greek, you'd never end up back in the Old Testament to read the actual accounts of what was done with the widows, the 3.5-year famine. You'd never read the account of what happened with Naaman the leper that was cleansed, dipping 7 times in the Jordan. You don't have that understanding. We do because we've studied through it. Not just read through it, but studied through it. We know who Jesus is talking about. Even if He would have just said, if I would have just said, you know that one guy that cleansed the leper by telling him to go down the Jordan 7 times, right? You know Elisha, Naaman. You would know, if you couldn't remember the names, you're at least familiar with the accounts. I'm terrible with names. But at least you stay familiar with the account. But what if you've never studied the Old Testament at all? You're reading Hebrews chapter 11. Who's Enoch? Who's Abraham? What's that have anything to do with anybody? And then if you're reading it as though it's written to you, you're not going to draw any right conclusions. They're all going to be wrong. You're going to come to many different false assumptions. How readest thou? We ought to read the Scriptures based upon who they're written to, the time they're reading. But we ought to have one goal. I want you to look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And if I could fix anything with everybody I've ever studied with, it would be this. What's your goal in opening the Bible? 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 and 2. It says, furthermore, then we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and please God, so you would abound more and more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. I would fix this in people. When you open the Bible, are you learning how you ought to walk and please God? That ought to be the purpose of your Bible study all the time. How do I learn from what I'm reading? How to walk in a way that's pleasing unto my Heavenly Father. Do I want to understand it? If you turn back to Ephesians 5. We open the book. We ought to have a desire of understanding. It says in Ephesians 5:17, it says, wherefore be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Is that your goal? Are you the type of person, if you open the Bible, that you'll go through it, and when you don't understand it, you just practice the Passover? Well, I don't understand that one. Let me move on to the next. What about figuring it out? Maybe it'll take some effort. Maybe it'll take some help, like we talked about earlier in the lesson. But figuring it out. What does this mean? It may be the game changer in your life. What's it mean? How do I want to understand it. And then once I understand it, I want to do it. You know, two passages we're all familiar with. When Jesus said in Luke 6:46, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Or how about Luke 11:27-28, when Jesus approached and His mother praised, and Jesus responds to the praising of His mother and says, yeah, rather blessed are those that hear the Word of God and keep it. Is that our approach? I want to read it. I want to understand it. I want to know how to please God. And once I learn how to please God, I'm going to do it. I'm not just obtaining information. I'm learning for the application of it. And whether I like it or not, I'm not going to seek to add ingredients or take away ingredients. Isn't that a biblical principle expressed from the beginning of the law of Moses all the way through the end of the New Testament? Look back, Deuteronomy 5:32. says, "You shall observe to do therefore as the Lord your God hath commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left." And Deuteronomy 4:4. No, that's not what I'm thinking about. Drawing a blank. All the way through the New Testament, Revelation 22:18-19, what do you get? Don't turn to the right or left. Don't add or remove. Isn't that the principle we've seen over and over again? Deuteronomy 12:32. "Whatsoever thing I command you, observe to do it. You shall not add thereto, nor diminish from it." From the law of Moses, all the way through John's revelation to the seven churches in Asia. Don't change what God says. I want to read it. I want to understand it. I want to do it. And I'm not going to modify it. I'm going to understand what applies to me and what doesn't. And I'm not going to seek ways to get it to where I want it to be. There was a podcast online. I don't remember when it was. Last week or the week before, where these three preachers are sitting around and they're talking about the collection taken on the first day of the week. And they were talking about how it's the work of the church to send the youth and the congregation to Six Flags. And they said that's edification. And they one of the preachers, so-called, in this circle of discussion, he said, "Yeah, but people would say, where do we read about that in the Scriptures?" And the guy actually said, "We don't need Scriptures for it." It's edification. We can do it. So we're taking up a collection today. I think if I remember correctly, they went so far as to say you could even buy a bus. And they said take people from the congregation to go see Christmas lights and different stuff. Just this is edification. This is part of getting together. And then if you're in a congregation of, I think they said 200 or 500 people, I can't recall. Either way, that's beside the point. And you want to have a get-together, you can't have a potluck with that many people. So you have a company that you hire to cater. And then if you want to invite about 200 extra people, you want to make sure you have plenty of food, so you hire a catering company. And that's right to do. It's like absolutely no thought for what Jesus said to those people who followed Him for the food in John 6 and missed the miracle. No thought for it at all. And listen, they do know those Scriptures every bit as well as you do. They choose not to apply them. They like Six Flags. And this one fellow in particular likes to eat. So he likes the idea of catered lunches. And it's all good. How do they read the Bible? Well, as they explained, one of the preachers up in Arkansas, he says, it's not a law. Don't look at the New Testament as a law. That's where you're wrong. So their approach to the Scriptures, how readest thou? It's not about coming to the conclusion of the will of God. I really don't even know what it is, really, to put a finger on it, but it's to do whatever they want. Our motives when we approach the Scripture have to be right. Look at Jeremiah, the 6th chapter. Verse 10. "To whom shall I speak and give warning, that they may hear? Behold, their ear is uncircumcised, and they cannot hearken. Behold, the word of the Lord is unto them a reproach. They have no delight in it." If our approach to the Scriptures to get to Six Flags on the Lord's dime then we're going to do something like they did. Well, it's if it builds us up, that's what the word edification means. If it builds us up, then it's authorized. Where does that stop? How do you dam that water back up after it's let out? Hey, we'd like to order pizza today. All right, no problem. I mean, we went to Six Flags last week. Let's order pizza. All right, after the collection, just pay for it out of that. Where's that end? Man, this swamp cooler, I see everybody in here fanning. It's hot in here today, right? It's humid, right? That swamp cooler, it's garbage. Yeah, pretty much. Let's just go ahead and save up. Let's see, for us to air condition the building and do everything that would need to be, it'd be about $500,000. Because you'd have to get permits, which would require the whole building be rewired, walls taken down and put back up and everything else. And by the way, you can't put these walls back up. You might as well just rebuild the building. But we're going to get refrigerated air. Ah, yeah, so we're not in here fanning going, it's hot. Underwear sticking in my rear, blah, 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 blah. Well, yeah, it's edifying. It's comforting. The Bible says we're to comfort and edify one another. 1 Thessalonians 5:11-14. Okay, good. We're going to have to get a loan. So whose name do you sign to that? Jesus Christ at the bank? Wonder how that would go. Send him the bill. Apple Pay. What would it be? What would it be called? Motives have to be right. If you look at John 8, I think we're familiar with this text as well. Jesus says to them, they have to continue in His Word and they would know the truth and the truth would set them free. But verse 39, the answer said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. And He goes on to tell them, they're of their father the devil. What's their motives? To do what they want. When Jesus tells them to continue in His Word, that's not how they're going to read the Scriptures, and it's not how they're hearing Him talk. They're hearing Him talk, and their thought process is, this doesn't line up with what we want. So, they're not going to do it. Jesus says in verse 47, He that is of God heareth God's words. You therefore hear them not, because you're not of God. How you hear determines whose child you are. Do you hear in a way that, regardless of whether you like the conclusion, truth is truth and that's it? Or do you hear in a way in which you want it to be your truth? You have some kind of motive in how you approach it. We talked about in Nehemiah 8, they stood up and read the law. Ezra and others are there. Go back to the book of Ezra, chapter 7. For Ezra to be able to teach, Ezra 7 and verse 10. For Ezra to be able to teach, for Ezra to be able to know the law, to be able to be in a position as a priest, a prophet to the people. Ezra 7 and verse 10 says, For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. What about the preparing of the heart? Isn't that the root of the parable of the sower? The good and honest heart of Luke 8:15? Isn't that the whole point? What's the soil? Is my heart prepared? Is it ready? Am I where I need to be? Where do we obey from? What if our hearts aren't right? In Romans 6 and verse 17, Paul was thankful for the brethren in Rome. You want to know why? They obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine delivered unto them. Romans 6, 17. We obey from our hearts. What if the soil's not right? Meaning our intentions aren't just. So we can read the Scriptures, but we're going to find some way to manipulate, twist, and turn them, like we read in 2 Peter 3:15 through 18, to get the desired conclusion. Look at Hebrews 10:22. So before I open my Bible up, before I try to come to the Lord, Hebrews 10:22, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Where's my heart? In Him or in me? When David was going to die, if you'll turn back to 1 Chronicles 28, you can write in your notes verses 28, or 1 Chronicles 28, 1 through 13. 1 Chronicles 28, 1 through 13. So he's reaching near the end of his life, and he's making preparations for Solomon to take over as the king, for Solomon to build the temple. He's giving them part of a pattern, if you were to read through the chapter. He's talking about how it was made. And there's a point in itself. You know, Paul told Timothy to hold fast the form of sound words in 2 Timothy 1:13. That word form means pattern. So as you're reading passages like this with David talking to Israel and Solomon his son and giving them a pattern to follow, we have a pattern to follow in the New Testament too. The way we ought to live, the way the church ought to be, both collectively and we as individual Christians. But in the midst of this, in verse 9, David says, "And thou, Solomon my son, know thou the God of thy father, and serve Him with a perfect heart, and with a willing mind. For the Lord searcheth all hearts, and understandeth all the imagination of the thoughts. If thou seek Him, He will be found of thee. But if thou forsake Him, He will cast thee off forever." This is profound counsel. Serve Him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind. Have you ever approached the Scriptures and didn't have a willing mind? Meaning, there wasn't a free flow of God says it, I rightly divide it, I know I need to do it. Some block where you said, if this is the point. I remember teaching a Bible study years ago, and we were talking about things that would potentially stand in people's way of getting to heaven. And one of the sisters in the congregation, I don't know why she desired to share this publicly, but she said the only thing she could ever see that would prevent her from getting to heaven was her children. Because she's not sure that she could love God more than her children. So for her, one of her kids go the wrong way. What might she do? Now, that was many years ago. I haven't talked with her in a long time. Don't know where or what's going on in that head anymore. But what if? What if? That's not a willing mind. Your approach is incorrect already. Until you fix that, there's no point in digging in any deeper. Until you fix that, you have said, and in the way of any Scripture is this roadblock. If this Scripture is going to require something of me that would change my relationship with my children, that's it, I'm done. How's that? How's that? I wonder if people even know y'all love your spouse more than your children. You know what happens with children? They grow up, move out. You know what they do? They choose their own way. Jeff and I were talking about driver's ed in the back. I'm like, whoa, man. Now all the worries start. Woo! You love it when they're young and you can say, get over here. When they're out, you can't say, get over here anymore. Then you wake up to the reality. You enjoy these young kids right now, right? Hold tight. If that's all it would take for you to walk away from God, that's not very much. And the percentages therein, pretty high. willing mind. Think about that. The heart, the mind has to be in the right place. What if our motives is... You know, remember the Sadducees are those that deny that there's a bodily resurrection, right? Acts 23 and verse 8, right? We know that. So when they came to Jesus with questions about the resurrection, what was wrong with their approach? Their preconceived idea. The example of that in Matthew chapter 22, 23 through 33, where they come to Jesus and they're trying to manipulate the law. And the text says, the same day came the Sadducees, which say there's no resurrection, asked him, saying, Master, Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed to his brother. Neither with us seven brethren. The first, when he married a wife deceased, having no issue, left his wife his brother. Likewise, the second also, the third unto the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. So this is where someone thinks they've got you in one of those catch-22s, right? I've got a question that when you answer it, it's going to present a contradiction to your doctrine. So it's not God says there's a resurrection. That's the truth. No more discussion to be had. No, it's we don't like that truth. Let us find a way to attack that truth. Jesus, verse 29, answered, said to them, ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. That's the key right there. That, remember, they're a part of the group of people that read in the synagogue every Sabbath day. What's Jesus' conclusion? You do err not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. What if we approach it with a pre-concluded idea, pre-drawn conclusion? We're not going to know the Scriptures. We're just going to manipulate them. He says, for in the resurrection and then married, nor given in marriage, but are the angels of God in heaven. And such a resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which is spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. When the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. Point being, after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were dead, God still spoke in the present tense, I am the God of, which necessarily infers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob live on. They're not like Rover, dead all over. They still exist, just not in the flesh. So Jesus rebuked them as being ignorant because they didn't rightly handle the Word of Truth. They didn't see the necessary inference that was recorded throughout their law. We have to understand things. Who's being addressed and what's not. Sometimes I'll preach a sermon and it's not sometimes. There have been a lot of times where someone says, it's like you knew I needed to hear this or you knew that. Most of the time, no. That's the Word of God, not me. The Word of God works on you whether I preach it or you open it and read it. It's applicable. It's the living Word. Hebrews 4 and verse 13. But sometimes people necessarily infer things incorrectly. Look at Matthew chapter 16, if you're writing your notes, verses 1 through 12. Matthew 16, starting in verse 1, the Pharisees also with the Sadducees came, tempting and desired that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said to them, when it is evening, you say it be fair weather, for the sky is red. In the morning, it be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. Oh, ye hypocrites, you discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. There should be no sign given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. He left them and departed. Disciples were come to the other side. They had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said to them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, what sets the stage here? They forgot to take bread. What was Jesus telling them? Beware of what the doctrine is that the Pharisees and the Sadducees teach. Notice how this plays out. Verse 7, they reasoned among themselves, saying, is it because we have taken no bread? When Jesus perceived, he said to them, O ye of little faith, why reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? You understand, neither remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000, how many baskets you took up, neither the 7 loaves of the 4,000, how many baskets you took up. How is it that you do not understand that I spake unto you concerning or spake not to you concerning the bread, that you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. Then understood how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Don't approach the Scriptures or any lesson being taught from the Scriptures as though some present thing in your life is what's being addressed. It wasn't then, and most times it's not now. There may be coincidences where something applies and you'll think, man, that's... Yeah. How many times people will take that wrong approach and they didn't understand who Jesus was talking about. Because of they forgot to take bread, they thought, He's talking about me. How many times people approach the Bible, back to that earlier point that I brought up, where this is written to me. I have been guilty of that. I remember telling people, well, repeating what I'd been taught. Matthew 28:19. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Go ye means go me. You need to go out. I need to go out. And we need to teach the gospel to everyone and teach them like Matthew 28:19 says. Now there's principles that apply there. We need to teach and convert people, but to go and teach all nations? Is that still applicable? Is that still an instruction? We know in Romans 16:25-26 and Colossians 1:23, the gospel had been preached to every creature under heaven. Romans 15:25-26 and Colossians 1:23. But even more than that, remember back in the Old Testament when Jeremiah prophesied of a new covenant? Jeremiah 31:31-34. And in part of his prophecy he said, "And they shall no more teach his neighbor, for they all shall know me, from the least unto the greatest." Now look at the book of Hebrews, chapter 8, where the Hebrew writer brings up what Jeremiah said. In Hebrews chapter 8, verses 10 through 13. "For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their mind, write them in their hearts. I'll be them a God, they shall be to me a people. They shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. And that he saith, A new covenant he hath made the first old, and now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away." Did you catch verse 11? "They shall not teach every man his neighbor." Once the apostles spread the gospel to the whole world, and by the way, whether you go to Matthew 28 or Mark 16 or Luke 24, who's addressed in each one of those contexts? The 11. Judas is dead at that point in time, right? Each one of those contexts. Understand to whom that command was given. Then, was that command fulfilled? Yes. Furthermore, what about Hebrews 8:11? "They all shall know me." When the gospel was first taken to the Gentiles, they didn't know the name Jesus. To the Jews, they didn't know the name Jesus. Now they knew the prophecies, but not the entirety of what had come true. Back to what Paul said to the church in Ephesus, Ephesians 3. The mystery. What had happened? It had been revealed. If you were to walk down any street in El Paso, Texas, and tell somebody, "I want to tell you some information." I don't want to use the word story. "I want to tell you some information about this man you've never heard of. His name is Jesus Christ of Nazareth." How many people are you going to find that are going to say, "Yeah, I've never heard that before"? What are you fulfilling in Matthew 28:19, Mark 16:15-16? Wrongly dividing the word truth. That's what. And by the way, if you were to take that as though it's written to you, would you own a house, rent a house, an apartment, or anything else in El Paso, Texas, or Fabens, Texas? Or in Chaparral, New Mexico? or would you go? What would you be doing from week to week to week? Going to work? Talking to your co-workers? No! You'd be going. You would not be in the state of Texas. The world is larger than that. You would not be in the United States of America very long either. How many people actually put that to its true application? Yet it's preached week in and week out as though it applies to everybody who has obeyed the gospel. We talked about on Tuesday night circumcision. So I won't repeat the point, but those in the past, think about the churches of Galatia. We talked about Tuesday night in Galatians 5 and Galatians 6. They thought circumcision was still a requirement, part of the law of Moses. You know what that came from? Ignorance. And yes, they were taught false doctrine. A little leaven leavened the whole lump, Galatians 5, 7 through 9. But it would not have happened had they understood Genesis 17, 1 through 14, that circumcision was in place as part of the covenant to Abraham. And had they understood that covenant was fulfilled in Jesus, they would have known circumcision did not apply anymore. They wouldn't have needed Paul to say it. They would have known it. Just like we should know that the gospel had been preached to all creatures under heaven. That everybody has had the information about who Jesus the Christ is presented unto them. They know it. There's no Ethiopian eunuch today. Who is this man? They know it. How many people use Jesus' name 100 times a day? Vainly. Oh, boom, boom. You know, hit the nail of my finger instead of the nail. First thing that comes out of a lot of people's mouths, the name of our Lord. But they don't know Him. Now, do they understand? Oh, no. Could they be taught? Yes. But the original instruction was about getting out information that had never been taught, had never been spread, wasn't readily available. I was walking through Walmart the other day. Walmart even sells Bibles. What world do we live in? What applications are to be made? Today, there are people that take verses. Let me give you a few examples before I wrap up this lesson. So someone's Galatians chapter 2. Someone says, hey, I want to know, what do I do regarding poor people? Galatians 2 and verse 10, only that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. Someone says, we've got to take care of the poor. A few weeks ago, had this discussion with someone. They didn't bring up Galatians 2:10. I doubt they know it. They used the parable of the Good Samaritan. But they applied it generally. And I said, the parable of the Good Samaritan applies like this. If you're driving down the road and there's someone left for dead, you ought to stop and help them. That's the parable of the Good Samaritan. Jesus said, go thou and do likewise. Well, I believe that that applies to much more than just a situation like that. I don't know how you could pass anybody poor. If you're walking down the street and there's a homeless person, you ought to give them money. I said, do you know there's scriptures that would actually make that sinful if you just did that? I said, in fact, I'll put this statement out there. There's time where it would be sinful to even help a brother or a sister in Christ that's poor. Maybe even homeless. Maybe even hungry. Never! She yelled. Never! She yelled. 2 Thessalonians 3:10. If any man will not work, neither should he eat. That's in the context talking about members of the congregation in Thessalonica, not even the world. Silence. Well, that's not the God I read of in the Bible. Well, I didn't write it. I didn't. You know, you can open up your Bible. You're talking to me on the phone. You could turn and you could read. I suggest you read the whole chapter, because what they're actually supposed to do with that person in Thessalonica is withdraw themselves from them. So not only not going to give him money or food, they're going to take themselves away from him until he stops being a lazy bum and goes out and gets a job. I'll have to look at that. Haven't heard back. It's been weeks. It doesn't fit what people want. So they'll look at the parable of the Good Samaritan. They'll stretch it out. Or how about, well, I've got 10 commentaries in my library. And they all say this, but you're saying something different. John Calvin says, saved by faith only. Barnes says this. This person says, I can't remember all the names of the commentaries that are widely known, but who are you? And you take them and you show them a scripture. I want to take you over to 2 Timothy 4. When Paul's talking to Timothy the evangelist, and he's preparing him because Paul's about ready to die. So basically, hey Timothy, there's going to be a load on your shoulders. I'm not going to be here to help anymore, is the backdrop of this. He tells him to preach the word, but in verse 3 he says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. You can guarantee it that when you're teaching the truth, for every one of us that teach the truth, there might be hundreds of thousands or millions that teach something different on it. And you want to know what people will do? They'll line up those names against you. Well, this person says, and this person says, and this person says. Don't be shocked. Paul said, that's coming. That's coming. You know what it tells you about that person? Their approach to the Scripture is not right. Their approach to the Scripture is wrong. And in fact, if they went back and read Matthew 7, 13 through 29, familiar context, remember? Few are saved, verses 13 and 14. What's 15 through 20 warn about? False prophets that come and sheep's clothing. Wherefore you know them by their fruits, verse 16 and verse 20. Then verse 21 through the end of the chapter, who is he talking about? Those people that come to him. Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied thy name? And thy name cast out many devils. Thy name done many wonderful works. And he says, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Now you know that. And I know that. So we know not to trust the majority. But somebody who hasn't rightly divided the word of truth, they don't know that. Well, what about earlier I brought the illustration where these three preachers up there in Arkansas are talking about how we're not under a law. How hard would that be for you to reconcile as error? Galatians 6:2, right? Bear ye one of those burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. In parentheses, it must say that doesn't really exist, right? Or the perfect law of liberty in James 1:25 and James 2:10 through 13 that you're not to offend one point of, because we're judged by that law of liberty. What I want you to understand is, this is a little bit of a side point, but when men are teaching that, they have an ulterior motive. Now, they may not express it. False teachers work the same way truth teachers work. Teaching is a building process, right? It's a building process. I want you to think about this, and then I'll give you the answer. What would be the benefit in saying we're not under a law today? Think about it for a minute. Now, here's the answer. If you can convince people there is no law today, that means there's no sin today. What sin? Transgression of the law. 1 John 3 and verse 4. All three of those preachers teach a doctrine called continual cleansing. Remember some time ago I told you about this preacher that said he falls in the shower, and since he fell in the shower, the water still cleanses him. If you fall in Christ, think about that. You're falling away and you're still in Christ. That's ludicrous to anybody that really studied the Bible, right? But you've fallen in the shower, so the blood of Christ still cleanses you from your sin. And you do that every day. We all do that every day. Well, the next step in these teachers' progression is to convince you there's no law. Why? Because not only can you be cleansed by the water, but you really don't even have anything to be cleansed of because there's really no sin today. Someday, if their audiences will keep paying them enough, they'll get to that conclusion. It'll all be determined on who draws the most money. That's what moves them the most. But that's the end game. You ought to rightly divide the truth and know, no. If it says I need to fulfill the law of Christ, that means I'm under a law. It may not be the law of Moses, but I'm under a law. Now you know what they will do? Is they'll take people to the book of Romans and show them, you know, the law was done away. And people will go, oh yeah, I see it now. Oh wow, you're so smart. Oh here, let me give you a preacher appreciation day because you made me feel better about doing all the sins I commit. And they'll follow in those pernicious ways. How about just carrying on with that? When people teach that acceptable margin of sin, like big S and little s. Or there was a book written years ago by a guy named F. Legard Smith where he's talked about big fellowship and little fellowship. And in that book he argued similar points, that there's big sins and there's little sins. And God's not worried about, this is not F. Legard Smith, but this is the current teaching of today. God's not worried about the little stuff. There's greater sins. I was on my way to meet with Trey this week. He was out doing a little business and went and met with him. Nothing bad. All good. And on my way, I pulled up a podcast and plugged it into the truck and was listening. This preacher up in Canada, he was talking about the greater sin and how Jesus told Pilate that... the guy that betrayed Jesus, Judas, had the greater sin. And he made a point to his audience. If there's a greater sin, that means what? That there's a lesser sin. And they were like, oh. Yeah. It was a Bible class, so you actually could hear the comments. And this lady starts challenging him, and he says, no. If the dog returns to the vomit, what's worse, the later end than the beginning? 2 Peter 2, 20-22. So there's the greater sin and the smaller sin. And I'm like, what? You know, if you're a Christian, you understand more was expected out of Lazarus, an apostle, than out of Pilate, an earthly ruler. And Jesus taught that principle of to whom much is given, much is required. We know that principle, so we know that application. There's no greater or less than sin, but he went on to say, not all sin is terrible. We do it every day. And he started giving illustrations, and I'll leave the illustrations alone because they were ludicrous, but he taught this for 40-some minutes, and I only got to listen to about 30 of it while I was driving. So if we open our Bible, Old and New Testament, just look quick, Psalm 4:4. Stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed, upon your bread, upon your bed, and be still. What's the command there? Sin not. If you come to the New Testament, and 2 Timothy 2:19. Paul writes to Timothy, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His. Let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Is there any instruction in the New Testament that says you go back to an iniquity? No. We're to cleanse ourselves from all unrighteousness. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 1. Be perfect, even as our Father which is in heaven is perfect. Matthew 5 and verse 48. And these guys would respond to that and say, that means complete. Yeah, that's what that means. It means complete. It means whole. Yeah? If you're sin, you're not complete. You're not whole. Right? But they'll argue about it. Oh, no. We sin every day. Then they'll bring up what? Romans 3:23. That's where context matters. When you go back into Romans 3 and you read the context, it's talking about people who pass all have sinned. I find it interesting how many people quote it, all sin and come short of the glory of God. When there's not a translation that says that, that I'm aware of, that I've seen. Definitely the King James puts it in the past tense. Because it's in reference to the Jews and the Gentiles in the past. God's making the point, you both need a Savior. Who's it written to? What's the point of this? You Jews have no right to look down on the Gentiles, and you Gentiles have no right to look down on the Jews. You both needed a Savior. Let me say this. Let's put the Bible away. Put this question in your mind. Has every adult sinned? Put that question in your mind. If your answer to that, and let me make it really, has every adult who has an understanding, an ability to reason, etc., sinned? That question in your mind. If your answer is yes, then throw this book away, because Jesus could not be your Savior. Because Jesus did not sin. You know that, right? Hebrews 4:14 through 16. So what you should know, even if you're basically an ignorant fool, and you only know that, you should know that Romans 3:23 can't literally mean everybody who's ever lived has sinned. Because that was written after Jesus walked this earth. You should be able to know it. That's where your ability to rightly divide the word of the truth should come in. Maybe you don't know the context. Maybe you don't understand the book of Romans. It's a confusing book. I think it's harder than the book of Revelation. It's harder to teach, let me rephrase, than the book of Revelation because of the many false doctrines that are taught out of the book of Romans. When you're teaching it, and I've taught it here in the past, most of the time you're talking about what it doesn't mean opposed to what it does mean because of how many people abuse what's written therein. It makes it frustrating to have to teach that way. Go through the Bible. How many things people could get wrong? When they read Acts 2:38, you should be given the gift of the Holy Ghost. This is, again, if you'll notice, I'm not having you turn a lot. I think you know all this, but I'm just wanting to bring how readest thou to your applications, your mind, so that you can think about it. When you read Acts 2:38, I remember one of our members recently telling me, I never understood the gift of the Holy Ghost till you came and taught about the gift of the Holy Ghost. And I said, well, I'm glad you lived long enough to learn about it. But how many people will say, so you get baptized and the Holy Spirit comes to you, and they'll start turning to passages that tell the church in Ephesus they have the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 1:13, or so forth. And they have no idea how that actually worked. They don't know in Acts 8, like we've all talked about plenty of times, Acts 8:12 through 24, how Philip had been preaching in Samaria, baptized them, including Simon the sorcerer. But he had to have Peter and John come down to lay hands on and give the gift of the Holy Spirit. It didn't just happen. They didn't come up out of the water and voila. That only happened, and it, by the way, the two times Holy Spirit baptism happened, it wasn't in connection with baptism in water. It was before baptism in water in Acts 10:44 through 48 with Cornelius and his household for a purpose, if you continue reading to chapter 11, to show that the Gentiles were saved. Or in Acts 2, to fully empower the apostles. After that, there's one baptism, Ephesians 4:5. So when we're reading through the New Testament with that understanding, we're looking at they had the Holy Spirit. We're not reading I have the Holy Spirit. We look at Acts 19, 1 through 7, the church in Ephesus. They were given the Holy Spirit by laying on the apostle Paul's hands. And what did they do? Immediately had spiritual gifts. We go read 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. We see those spiritual gifts given by the Holy Spirit. Wisdom and everything else. What that does for us is it changes how we read the New Testament. When you're reading the New Testament and you're seeing somebody pray for wisdom, James 1, and you're saying, but they had the Holy Spirit. And one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12, 3 through 9 is wisdom, knowledge, faith. And you're seeing people told to pray for those things. You're understanding that meant that was invoking the Holy Spirit to give that gift unto them. When you have that knowledge, it changes how you read the Word of God and how you apply the Word of God. But for all those people that don't have that knowledge, they're trying to figure out why they can't lay hands on people. They're trying to figure out why they've prayed for wisdom and they're still fools. They're trying to figure out why they prayed for their faith to increase, but it hasn't. They're trying to figure out why they called for the elders of the church to pray over the sick, and yet their loved ones have died of cancer and many other diseases. They're trying to figure out those things because they don't understand the work of the Holy Spirit in the first century. And that is the backdrop of every book that was written. So it greatly changes how you walk away with the reading and understanding of it. When we read, we've got to rightly divide. We've got to rightly handle it. That doesn't change the fact that every word in this book is profitable to us. We know that, right? How many scriptures do I have to give on this? Luke 4:4, we live by every word of God. All scriptures are profitable. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. These are things you know. What I want you to focus on is not the knowledge of how necessary the Word of God is to your salvation. You know that. We sing a song based on Psalm 19 every once in a while that talks about the words of salvation. Most of you could quote Romans 1:16 where Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." You know these things. But what I want you to focus on is how you read these words. And to understand how other people read them. When you're talking to somebody and you're hoping to help convert them, you're hoping to help them come to the knowledge of the truth, one of the biggest obstacles to overcome is how readest thou? For the person that reads it like it's written directly to them, to the person that reads into it what they want, to the person that doesn't understand context, all of those things are obstacles to be overcome. I hope we all are well past that individually. But it's easy to revert back to. It's easy to fall back into. Tradition is a hard dragon to slay. I know. I still hear things and see things and have to remind myself, no. That's the wrong way. And I spend probably more time studying than most people. How readest thou? Hang your head on that for a few days and think about it. How do I approach the Scriptures? How do I teach them to others when they're asking me questions? Do I understand that the way I approach the Bible is not the way most people do? So when you say, like an earlier illustration, when I tell a guy, go read James 2:19. That's not how he reads the Bible. He's not going to understand it. When you tell somebody, hey, you need to repent and be converted to be saved, and you show them Acts 3:19, you understand that was Peter preaching to a Jewish audience. They don't know that. When you bring up the conversion examples and you show people to them, they don't understand the backdrop. They don't understand Acts 2, that the people that came from all over the world were Jews. That we don't read about our first Gentile convert till Acts 10. So when they're looking at Acts 2, they think that's how you preach to everybody. No, that's how you preach to the Jew. Not how you preach to the Gentile. You might have that understanding, but the way they've approached it, how readest thou, has been wrong from the beginning. Like the Sadducees and the Pharisees, like the Jews at large that we've talked about in this lesson, like the examples I gave you, how they're reading the Scriptures is entirely wrong. Looking for it a way to be a direct application today. Look at it as a love letter, and you're trying to learn how to walk and please God. What applied then doesn't apply now directly. In a lot of cases, be careful in handling the Word of God. I'll leave the lesson with you at that. Don't really need to give an invitation to everybody that's here today. But wanted to give you thought-provoking things. And I just find that, how readest thou? The fact that Jesus asked that question to the man questioning Him. Jesus wanted to see what his understanding of the Scriptures was before he proceeded in teaching him. And he chose to proceed with a parable. We need to know how people are reading that book so we know how to proceed. We need to know how we're reading the book to be cautious in handling it aright. I'll leave the lesson with you. If you're capable and willing, number 31, if you want to stand.